Can we do that one more time? Ready? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. For the Bible tells me so. Why is that so amazing? And my aim this morning is for us to see the proper biblical answer for why that's so amazing. And it's so amazing not because we are so lovable and not because we are so amazingly loving people. The wonder and amazement is not that we love God, but that He first loved us, right? And that's why I say that what we're doing this morning really might be incredibly risky, because if the blood of Christ is not covering you and you get a full glimpse of the beauty and the glory of who Jesus is and all of His holiness and His wonder and the full display and the onslaught of that amazing avalanche of love, I think that your response ought to be, depart from me because I am a sinful man. Go away. Because you will see yourself rightly up against Him. But if the blood of Christ is covering you and you get this renewed sense of wonder and awe for who this King is and how much He has loved us, all the depths and the riches and the marvelousness of His love for us, you will be on your knees praising Him. Oh, thank you, Father, for spanning such depths of sinfulness to love me, a sinner. And the reason this is so important is because most of us think we have a lot of difficulty now. You think that there's a lot of stuff and a lot of pressure, maybe the loss of a job or the pressure that you're receiving by being a Christian and claiming the name of Jesus, or difficulty at school and another test, or this, or trouble in your marriage or medical issues. But I can tell you that all the stuff that you might encounter today or this week that might be what we call trouble, one day will seem like a mere little scratch compared to stepping in front of this holy God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, I want to remind us today that God is serious about sin, and He has a single plan for how He would go about dealing it, and Jesus is not plan B. He is the plan. Hear the word of the Lord in Hebrews chapter 10. If you would, turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to take a look at the first 14 verses of this amazingly great chapter. In fact, there's some verses that I just can't wait to get to as we work through this, but you'll have to just bear with me as we get to them. Hear the word of the Lord. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every single year. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book.'" When He said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then He added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily in his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take sin away. Can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting until that time, until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. This is the word of God. Today and next week, as we're honing in on this chapter, and next week we're going to go from verses 15 down through verse 26, or verse 25 rather, as a preparation for the last really biggest warning in this letter, I'm kind of going from this perspective, revive us, O God. Revive us with this renewed sense and awe and wonder and delight in who Jesus is. And my prayer is, I hope that for some of us, maybe it will be not a reviving, but a life-giving moment. And today, what we're going to do, I'm just going to kind of set the stage for you. Today, we're going to be looking at our confidence before God. Our confidence before Him in spite of the futility of us dealing with sin, but yet through the sufficiency of the work of Christ that brings perfection. So that's where we're headed today, futility and sufficiency and perfection as we look at our confidence before God. And then next week, we're going to take a look at our life worship before God. What's the outflow? What's the overflow of a life of praise and worship and adoration to this God who has done such a wonderful thing for us? So let me give you a chance to catch up as we revive us, O God. Today, our confidence before God, the three words that we're going to be looking at from this passage are going to be futility, sufficiency, and perfection. The futility of dealing with sin on our own, the sufficiency of Christ at dealing with our sin, and the perfection that is ours only through this work that Christ did all sufficiently for us. So that's where we're headed today. Futility, sufficiency, perfection as our confidence. Why we have confidence before God in spite of our sinfulness. And then next week, the life of worship that we have before God as we look at and as good as these verses are today, it gets even better next week. It just keeps getting better and better. But first, as we look at our confidence before God, first, let's take a look at the futility of the truth, of kind of the irony. How can we have confidence before God when we know our sinfulness? You might not speak about it out loud. And I don't think that ever, apart from Christ, we know fully how sinful we really are. But I think most of us have a sense of deep guilt and an understanding of thoughts that we don't articulate or deeds that we think of that we don't do or maybe keep in private. And we understand how sinful we are. But the futility is this, is that nothing from this world can take away our sin, making us right with God. You can try to be good. You can try to be religious. It won't work. It simply can't address not only the sin, but also the guilt and the offense, because you can't forgive yourself. Now, Hebrews, as we've been working through this letter, it's not a negative assessment about the Old Testament. Far from that. In fact, I don't think any of the New Testament is giving a negative reading of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the law, is a wonderful God-given thing. It's from the very heart of God. But you have to keep it in perspective that it cannot finally fully accomplish our greatest need. That's part of what Hebrews is trying to tell us. It's from the heart of God. It had a place and it had a position in the life of Israel, but it can't go all the way. It stops. It cannot remove the offense and the guilt and bring new hearts. So really, it's a warning. This book stands as a warning to those who are contemplating returning to the Old Testament law. And it's telling them, you're going backwards and not forward, really, spiritually. You're going in the wrong direction. And that's what he's saying here as he's finishing out the argument here in chapter 10 of where we started way back in about chapter 5, chapter 6, as we started talking about the great high priest of who Jesus Christ is. And notice how he begins in verse 1. He says, "For since the law has but a shadow," in other words, it's giving to us, the law is giving to us an image. I don't know if you've ever done shadow art. Or maybe I'm doing it up like this because my dad, being a sign maker, he had this big thing that he could cast images on a screen and chalk it out and then paint it onto things. But think more maybe sidewalk chalk. That's my level, all right? And when you sidewalk chalk, you outline the figure who's casting the shadow. And then when you step away, you say, "Oh, that's baby Michael," right? "Oh, it's Chad." I don't know about you, but my sidewalk chalk is never that good. In fact, you step away and you look at it and you say, "Oh, it's a person. It's something. It's a shadow that was cast from something," but you really can't discern and distinguish who it is. And this is what Hebrews has been saying, is that the law is giving us a shadow of more clear realities. And of course, when we get to Colossians chapter 2, we find out that the shadow that it's casting, the substance, is actually this: Jesus Christ, right? And he's the one who fills in all the details of the shadow. And apart from him, we're stuck in the futility of sin and guilt and offense before God. And notice, "For since the law is but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities," notice what it says, "it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year after year after year, make perfect those who draw near to God." In other words, you go in one day and you make your sacrifice, and guess what you're going to have to you're definitely going to have to do the next day. Go in and do the exact same thing. And guess what you're going to have to do a year from now? The exact same thing. And a decade from now, guess what? The same thing. Because it is an ongoing, continual reminder that we are flawed and deeply broken and ruined. And the law can't change that. It wasn't designed to do that. The law was designed to do this, to reveal to you you're broken and you're ruined and you're deeply flawed. Because otherwise, notice the question of verse 2, otherwise, if the law could accomplish all the way, not only remove sin, but remove guilt and remove offense, wouldn't they have ceased to be offered? Since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? Obvious answer being what, church? Okay, some of you are there. Yeah. And often I talk to people this way: even if you could clean up today, what about yesterday? What are you going to do about yesterday? But that's really not the problem of Israel in the Old Testament. Yesterday was supposedly taken care of. The question is, why are you coming back for the same thing? You fast forward and you get to a guy like Martin Luther. He was driving the priests nuts. You know why? He'd go into the confession. 15 seconds later, walking out, he's like, "Oh, I did it again." He'd run back to the confession. "Priest, forgive me." Finally, they said, "Martin, just get out of here. What's wrong with you?" You know what was wrong with him? He couldn't remove the offense. And his law of Catholicism was revealing to him he was flawed and broken and deeply, deeply ruined by sin. Now, you know what? you can redefine it and explain it away. That's another way some people try to deal with sin. For example, like the kind of the moment where we're in morally in the climate of our culture, let's not call it sin. Let's just embrace it. And if we embrace it, then all of these gender-confused people will no longer have this suicide thoughts. And if you'll just love them and embrace them and all of, we're not going to call it sin anymore, just who they are, then everything will be fine. Only problem with that is, guess what? As we're seeing that kind of gain the sway of our culture, what's happening? We're hearing all of these incredible stories. By incredible, I mean, no shock, surprise, but an avalanche of stories of people who have said, okay, finally you're embracing me. Now the medicine is helping me and the doctors are changing me. And then they get over here to the other side and guess what? They're still broken and they're still ruined and they're still wrecked and they still have suicidal thoughts. And now it's the doctor's problem. It wasn't those Christians who were calling them sinful. Now it's the doctor's fault who has allowed them to go through this. And they're saying, how can I get back? In other words, just explaining sin away doesn't solve the problem either. Who are they going to blame next when the Christians and the doctors are gone and snuffed out? So you might say, well, why would God set up a system like this? Well, he tells us in verses 3 and 4, doesn't he? But in these sacrifices, these are the ongoing daily reminders of sin. And here's why I say reminders of sin, because here it is. In these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. In other words, the law is putting, as we see, the shadow of the substance of what is to come in Jesus Christ. It's giving us this yearning and this longing for somebody who can deal rightly once and for all with sin. And this is embedded all through the Old Testament, by the way. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, verse 4 says, to take away sins. In other words, the law is this ongoing reminder that we have an account that keeps amassing a debt toward God. And no matter how hard we try, it cannot be wiped away. And no matter how much we try, we can't deal with sin on our own. And every human intervention that we try, whether it's therapist, explain it away, do good, try harder, it will not work. This was Adam and Eve in the garden, wasn't it? They rebelled, they ate of the fruit, and what happened? They realized they were naked, and so what did they do? They tried to deal with their sin. How? By sewing leaves together and covering over their shame. Did it work? Hardly. It didn't. And so what did God do? He comes in and he kills an animal and he makes for them animal skin coverings and he shows he's the only one who can deal with sin. And we're in this exercise of futility. That's why I love a psalm like Psalm 24. What does it say? Who can ascend your hill, O Lord? Who can live in your holy temple? I mean, it begins with this marvelousness, oh, just the majesty of God. And who can live there? Who is? Do you remember what it says? He who has what kind of hands? Clean hands and what kind of heart? Pure heart, who hasn't let his soul drift to any other delight and his tongue doesn't speak deceit. This is the person who can ascend. I love that because you know what it doesn't say? He who goes into the temple and sacrifices every day or the tabernacle and makes his deal and doings with God done. No, it says there's something more deeply necessary that we can't pull apart. Clean hands, as if we have never sinned, and pure hearts, right? See, even if you went to the highest judge in our land and he said, you're good, that wouldn't clear you with God. So why not send Jesus immediately? There in Genesis 3, why not Genesis 1, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, John 3:16? Why not that? Well, first of all, because we're not God and we're not putting this together based on His understanding, and the secret things of the Lord are His. But in one sense, the whole book of Hebrews has been trying to point out to them as well as us that there was this 2,000 years of what God was doing to show us, here's why you need Jesus. Here's why it's necessary for Christ to come. And here's the categories for how you need to understand Jesus through this priest and law and sacrifice and blood and atonement and provisions. And we needed a reminder. That's what it's telling us here. It was a reminder of the ongoing problem of sin and the futility that we're in. That we can't deal with our own sins rightly. But notice secondly, the word sufficiency. Jesus is all we need before God. In fact, there's a book, Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. Sadly, this guy has veered, who wrote that book, but nonetheless, the title stands and it's good. Jesus Plus Nothing Equals Everything. If you have Jesus and nothing else, you have everything. And that's why I say He's not plan B. It's not like God was, oh, rats, the Old Testament failed, the law couldn't do it. No, the law was good, and it was all part of His plan, and He was working still in all of that to look forward to Jesus and show here is our deep need for the one who would do a sufficient work that could deal with our sin rightly. So notice, verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, He said, and here He's going to quote Psalm 40, and He's attributing Psalm 40 not to the psalmist, but to Christ, appropriately so. By the way, what's here is very similar to what we read in Psalm 51. You're not about sacrifices, God. So this is all coming from the law and the Old Testament and the prophets and the writings. It's not the sacrifices that you were after. You want clean hands. You want pure hearts. Create that in me. Micah 6:8, if you know that verse, He has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what is it that the Lord requires of you? Three things. Do you remember them? But to do justice, love mercy, and to walk humbly before your God. Notice there's no word of sacrifice in there, is there? There's no word of offerings and blood. There's clean hands, pure hearts, and a delight in rightly treasuring God. So when Christ comes, here's what He said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you prepared for me. Jesus didn't come to offer sacrifices. He came to obediently offer Himself as the sacrifice. And notice verse 6 goes on, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. This is not just Psalm 40. This is, I showed you Psalm 51, Psalm 24, Micah 6:8. But there's also another place where we see this in 1 Samuel 15. You can turn there if you want. It's 1 Samuel 15, verses 22 through 23. It's a story about Saul, the king. And Saul was commanded, I want you to go and I want you to take out the Amalekites. I want you to wipe them off the face of my earth. I want you to totally destroy them. Get rid of everything that is of them. Get rid of their king. Get rid of everything that is theirs. So Saul takes his army, he marches in, and you remember what happens? They defeat them. They rout the Amalekites. And in the process, he's not obedient, is he? He takes Agag, the king, And it says they take all of the best of the stuff that they see, and they take it as the plunder and the loot of this battle, and then they march back victorious, high-fiving themselves, patting them on the backs. Ah, look what we did. Well, how great we are. Amazing. And the word of the Lord comes to Samuel. Samuel begins to weep for his people and his king, because God says, what have I done? I regret making Saul king. Because he wouldn't kill that guy, and they took some of the best stuff. And so Samuel goes out and he meets him. And Saul probably had the biggest smile on his face when he saw Samuel coming. And Samuel was basically like, what have you done? He said, what do you mean? What have we done? We've defeated the Amalekites. And Samuel's like, but wait a second, what's this bleeding of sheep that I hear? What is this sound in my ear? Oh, well, that is the Agag king and all the best, because we've brought it back as a sacrifice to your God. So very interesting that he says, your God, not my God there. To which Samuel said, and for this, this is what the Lord has said. You have been removed. And he reaches out, he grabs his coat and rips it, and he says, the kingdom is being ripped from your hand, Saul. And Saul changes his story. Oh, but it wasn't me. It was the people. And they saw how good the plunder was. These people that God gave me. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? That woman that you gave me, God. That man that you put, that serpent, you cast in blame. His story changes so quickly. Please don't let him do this. And then he says this in 1 Samuel, chapter 15. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams, for rebellion is as the sin of divination or witchcraft, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Please don't let it be. But his request would not be accepted. Does this sound like a God who doesn't care about his word and obedience? And this is what he's saying. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. But notice back in Hebrews 7, notice what at 7, or verse 7 of Hebrews 10, it says, then I said, behold, I love this, I have come to what? Not bring even a sacrifice, it doesn't say, but I have come to what? To do your will. In other words, I have come to be obedient to my Father and to do His will. Oh God, as it's written of me in the scroll of the book. Notice the obedience and the action. He's hearing every word that the Father says, and He is doing it. And all of the work that the Father gives to Him, He is and will and did do it. And so notice 8 and 9 is kind of a commentary on this. So when he said above, you've neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. And then it says this, he does away with the first in order to establish the second. This is talking about testaments, if you remember from last week. This is talking about the old will of God brought forth in Sinai, at Sinai, and this new will, this new covenant that is established, the better things in Jesus Christ. And notice what it says here. Behold, I have come to do your will. And it says literally, he takes up or he abolishes. This same word is used in 2 Thessalonians 2:8 when it says, when the man of lawlessness is revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill. That's the word that's used. Will kill. He's going to kill that man of lawlessness. That's what he's done. He has abolished or done away with the first in order to make stand the second. It's a pretty decisive statement. I think, in other words, what the author of Hebrews is telling them and us is this: if you're going to go backwards, you're going back to futility, not advancing. And it might take your trouble away today if you remove Christ and just cling to the Old Testament, and maybe the pressure won't come on you. But if that's what you do, it's going to bring you a greater threat moving forward. Because you will stand before this king. That's where he's going as we get to the end of the chapter. And if you think you can relate to God in any other way than through Jesus Christ, it might make you feel better today, but it's doing nothing spiritually real. And there's coming a day when you will have to reckon yourself before God. And if you do it apart from Christ, it will be at your own detriment. Because here's what you miss. Notice verse 10. And by that will, this second one that he has made to stand, and by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. Let me read it again. And by that will, we have been made holy, sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. Absolutely. Yeah. Right? So there's three things that these verses are telling us that Jesus is doing. And this is why there's this risk of seeing Jesus rightly, because then we see ourselves and our sin completely. Because first thing he's doing is he's completing the will that God had. He's completing all of the requirements and fulfilling all that was necessary in that first thing, that first covenant. This is why I think he said in Matthew 5:17, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. In other words, kill it or cast it out in a derogatory way. Or the prophets, I haven't come to cast it away. I've come to what? To fulfill it or bring it to pass or carry it out, bring it to completion. And then later in verse 18, it says, until all that is accomplished, all of the events come to pass and everything takes place, the law stands until that. And what we're being told here in Hebrews is, guess what? Everything has now been fulfilled and taken place necessary for the old to pass away and to fizzle away and the new to stand. And so now we don't relate to God in this exercise of futility. We relate to God through the all-sufficiency of the offering of the body of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And so, secondly, he does away with the old will that which is full of shadows to establish the second that is reality. And thirdly, he sanctifies once and for all. How? Through the cross. Through the body of Christ offered in our place. And in this we are having been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. That's what it literally says here. It's kind of emphatic in the Greek. In other words, and by that will, if you were to write this now today in our modern usage, you probably might do all caps here, we have been made, or you might put bold, we have been made holy through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. which is a done deal. Once and for all. Completely, utterly, absolutely. Do you feel it? It doesn't matter if you feel it or not, does it? In fact, these verses, 10 and then especially verse 14, are probably the closest hint we get to the doctrine of the justification by faith in this book of Hebrews, which is why it aligns so well with all the rest of the Bible and should be included as a part of our canon. Now, notice this hope that we have in the all-sufficiency of the work of Christ is amplified in verses 11 through 14, and here we get the idea of perfection. So we've dealt with the futility of sin through the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ. Here is our confidence, and here is the audacious statement, is that we have perfection. God is satisfied with Christ's sacrifice for us. That's good news. That's good news for bulls and goats, too. You know why? It means they don't have to die anymore. They're much better to eat. You know who ate all the bulls and it was the priests, right? Now, notice two things in these verses, by the way, that are on comparison. And not only the two groups, but also the actions of each group as we work through them. We're going to see the priests who are every and many and daily and yearly and ongoing versus Jesus, the one and the one and the done. Victor forever. So that's the two groups. You got the priests and Jesus. And notice how he compares them. Starts in verse 11. And here's how we see our perfection that Christ has accomplished for us much. And every priest stands daily at his service. We've talked a little bit about this already. And why is he standing daily? Well, because he's offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. In other words, he's in this exercise of futility. It's not unimportant, but nevertheless, it brings a longing for an end, but yet it's ongoing. It's daily. It has to be done every single day. And yearly, when the high priest would go in, what would happen? He's wondering and worrying, am I going to come out of here alive? There's no sitting down in this because the work is always yet to be done. That's how sinful we are. That's how depraved we are. That there's always another reminder of our sin. And so they're always working. Right? Because there's no change of the heart. We're going to see this again next week. But notice verse 12. But when this one or he, in the ESV, it's when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins. When that happened, a great ripple occurred. And he sat down at the right hand of God. What's the priest doing every day? Standing. What's Jesus Christ doing at the end of his work? Sitting, because his work is done. The futility is over. Sin has been defeated. The chains can be undone from over you. You can be made right with God. He sat down from his work. He's not standing daily. We've talked about this. They work and wonder, but he sits down. And he sits down in no insignificant place either, right? Where does he sit? At the right hand of the throne of the God of the universe, which means God has done his work. But he's not just sitting. Notice what else? Verse 13. He's sitting and he's wringing his hands. Did I do it? No. He's not waiting and wondering and hoping, oh, is it going to work? No. He's waiting from that time until the certainty of this happens, that his enemy should be made a footstool for his feet. You're like, what does that mean? Well, think this. You're in your Burka lounger and you can't pull it out, so you go to the couch and you got nowhere to prop your legs up as you're watching your TV, and you call your child over, hey, come over here and squat down right there. Or, husbands, you call your wife, hey, come over here. How's that going to go, right? Just get right there so I can prop my feet up. And actually, while I prop them up, turn, if you would, and just massage them for me too while I'm watching my show. You going to try that, Reed? No, you know why? Because a footstool like that would be a place of utter humility, right? That's the same picture here. But notice here, he's waiting, knowing that the work that he has accomplished is going to bring this about, that all of his enemies are going to be put as a spectacle under his feet because he is sovereignly won. This is Psalm 110. He has won. And he is the one who is superior. Which means not only has won the battle over sin, but one day death is going to be obliterated forever. And his enemies will be nothing before him. In other words, everything Christ did to accomplish this will make this happen. So if you're trying and thinking of how you can do away with sin, guilt, and offense through some other means than Jesus Christ, you've missed how utterly glorious and marvelous His work really is. That He is the one of all power, but all praise and adoration is rightly due to Him. And if you're struggling through this life and losing and you're weary and you're burdened and you're just about to give up, then I say this, lean in here to the one who's going to place his feet on all of his enemies and who has conquered death in the grave and sin. Lean in here. Because our light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us what? An eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Not as we look to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. They're fading away. They're going to be enemies and destroyed and fizzled, but the things that are unseen are eternal and glorious and marvelous and a victory. And he finishes it this way. I love this verse. For by a single offering. Now, watch how this works. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time. How complete is that? Very complete. In fact, almost all the translations get this right. He has perfected for all time. It is done. Look at the other side of the verse. Those who are being perfected. What? You see it? How's that work? He has perfected, done, those who are being perfected. You see it? How can it be done and yet still be ongoing? How's that work? Perhaps this is why we don't feel it, because we understand we are in the process of being sanctified or perfected or made holy. But don't miss the other side if you're struggling in that he has perfected for all time those who are in the ongoing battle and the struggle against sin. Because what this means is this, you're not on probation. You have a standing before God through the work that Jesus Christ did for you as He's preparing you for that day for you to be into His presence forever. And it's not about you trying harder and doing better. It's you looking back and leaning in here at the cross of Jesus Christ and saying, this is my hope before God only here. But it drives you in to say, I hate my sin because I want to be like my sovereign. And I want to be holy. And so we go to battle and war against sin. How do we do it? You're going to have to come back next week to see. But I'll tell you this, it's by the Spirit that we kill or slay sin as we're reminded it's done. And we are seated in the heavenlies already as we battle sin. So does your view of Jesus cause you to say, depart from me, I'm not worthy of this? Or does it lead you to say, praise be to God, as I deal with my sin in an ongoing way, thanks be to God that He has made me right with my Father and King. May God aliven us to this biblical reality and awaken us afresh and anew to who we are in Jesus Christ, that we are perfected and yet being perfected daily through this King. Why we sing, yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. How amazing it is. And the Bible tells me so. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for this hope that we have, this confidence that doesn't make us puff our feathers out like some peacock strutting the gloriousness of who we are. But we have a confidence that makes us lean in our weakness and in our struggle and in our battle to say, praise be to God, because your love has covered a multitude of sin. And we praise you for the work that your Son did and prepare us to see next week as we live in the confidence of this and as we read ahead and see how we live this out and how this looks for in the one who has this confidence. So Father, we praise you because you are worthy and right to receive it. And we are amazed at your love for us, displayed in you slaying the King of glory on our behalf. And you withheld nothing from him and yet brought him to that so that you might give to us all things in him. We praise you for this hope. Strengthen our feeble knees with this glorious thought. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.